bulletin list. John 17 is our scripture reading this morning, but we're not going to read that now. I changed my mind. I can do that. Ephesians 4. We'll refer to John 17 later on this morning, but now let's read Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read the first 16 verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, this is an Old Testament passage now, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's our scripture reading this morning. With this passage in mind, let's turn our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're up to Lord's Day 21, and you'll find three questions there. And this morning, we're only going to consider the first question, question 54. My plan is to preach, as I normally do, three sermons on this Lord's Day, a sermon on each question. There's simply too much material for a sermon that covers the whole Lord's Day. And so question 54, this is page 12 in the back of your Psalter. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. You recall the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining the Apostles' Creed, which it claims correctly briefly teaches us all that is necessary for a Christian to believe. Now we are up to the confession of the Church of the Ages concerning the Holy Catholic Church of God. The Catechism has several things to say about the Holy Catholic Church. First of all, her members are those whom God has chosen eternally unto everlasting life. That's one of the few mentions in the Catechism of the truth of election. And the Catechism goes on to say that these whom God has chosen are by the Son of God gathered, defended, and preserved from the beginning to the end of the world. That makes the Church Catholic, which simply means universal. The Church is not a national church, not a Dutch church, an African church. It's a universal church, embracing peoples of all times, embracing people now in these latter days of all nations. And then the Catechism goes on to say that all these whom the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves unto himself out of the whole human race and out of all time agree in true faith. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. What does it mean to agree in true faith? It means, first of all, to possess true faith in Jesus Christ so that you know Him as your Lord and your Savior. And it means to be in agreement with other believers in matters of faith. When it comes to matters of faith, you're in basic agreement with believers across the world and throughout history. And that's what you find, says the Catechism, in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is, after all, the gathering of believers and their children. And because of the nature of faith, the members of this church are in agreement, basic, essential agreement in all matters of faith. The Bible speaks of that unity, or gives us the basis of that unity. First of all, we read from Ephesians 4. Notice verses 4 and following, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the basis for this agreement in faith. One faith, one God, one Lord, one Savior. That's also suggested, by the way, by the common term for the church, the body of Christ. The church is compared to a human body with many members, all controlled, unified by the head that rules. There's agreement in the body. Basic agreement. Nevertheless, even though that is a reality, according to the Bible, we are exhorted to keep and promote this unity and agreement. Ephesians 4, which we read, verse 3, endeavor, exert yourself to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the Holy Spirit, we do have unity, but there is suggested that unity is often disrupted, and the agreement in true faith isn't always seen. Strive to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The same note is struck in Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul writes to the church of Philippi, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That's the same as saying, be in agreement, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then later in that book, chapter 4, verse 2, he takes two women to task in the church. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind, in agreement in the Lord. The need for these exhortations is that the unity and agreement found in the church is not complete. Sometimes can hardly be seen. And so we must be instructed, encouraged, to promote the true agreement that we have as believers. And so our theme tonight, this morning, is agreeing in true faith. And I've got 4 points instead of three. What this means? What does it mean? How this is imperfectly manifest? We don't always see this. What is our calling? That's the third thing. And then finally, what's our incentive to do this? There are several things that characterize the agreement of faith that's found in the church among true believers. First of all and foremost, this agreement is one of doctrine or teaching. God has revealed Himself in the Bible, hasn't He? He's revealed who He is, how He is to be served, who we are, how we have sinned, how there is salvation in Jesus Christ by faith, how we are to find that salvation and live that salvation in all of our life. Everything we need to know about God and salvation for time and eternity is found here in the revelation of God in the Bible. And it's the nature of true faith. So we'll use the phrase of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, to hold for truth all that God has revealed in Scripture. Faith has content. Faith knows something. True faith accepts certain things as true. And faith accepts the Bible as the sole standard of truth and embraces that truth with a believing heart. Because remember, faith is not just a matter of your intellect, it's a matter of a heart that's been changed by the grace of God. And so when you have those who are living in true faith, then you will find basic agreement in the teachings of the Bible. They accept what the Bible teaches as truth. They assent to that truth. They agree on that truth, and they embrace it. And that brings us to our three creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. As Reformed churches who have their history in the Reformation in the Netherlands, we accept those three documents as faithful explanations of the main teachings of the Bible. And so we call them the free forms of unity. They're not the Bible, but they're important to us because we accept them as faithful expressions of the Bible. So that's, first of all, what it means to be agreeing in true faith. Secondly, agreement in faith is agreement in purpose. Those who live in true faith all have, by their faith, the same purpose. And that purpose of life is not to get rich, not to be famous in this world, not to have a life of ease, but it's this, to serve the Lord their God to the honor of His name. Again, that's due to the nature of faith. True faith not only accepts the Bible as truth, but also embraces that truth and embraces the God of the Scriptures as the God of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, through faith, every believer receives Christ and enjoys the salvation of the cross. And that fills him with gratitude, overwhelming gratitude, so that he wants to glorify and honor this God who has saved him as a worthless wretch. That's the nature of faith. And so it's the character of every true believer who's walking in his faith that the focus of his life is, I want to honor God. I want to serve God. And I want to do that with others who have the same faith in God as I have. There's agreement and purpose of life. And along with that, in the third place, agreement in true faith is agreement in life. God only has not only revealed in His Word that we are to serve and honor Him in Jesus Christ, but he also has shown us how we are to do that in our daily living. He reveals that again in his word and in his law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how I want you to serve me. That's what I want to see in your life. That's what will glorify me. And if you're going to do that, then there are certain things that I want you to avoid. Don't have other gods before me. Don't worship in a way that's contradictory to my very being. Don't take my name in vain. Don't kill your neighbor, and on the Lord goes. And as we said earlier this morning, everything implies there a positive requirement. And it's all explained in Scripture, and this law of God covers every area of our life. How we worship God. How we keep the Sabbath day. How we behave in positions of authority or under authority. How we deal with our neighbor. How we behave ourselves in marriage. Every area of life is covered in that law. True faith not only acknowledges what God says as true, but also desires to serve him accordingly. And so those that live in true faith not only have the same purpose, but they're in basic agreement how to glorify God with a life of service, how God wants them to live. Now, we must recognize that within that framework of unity and agreement that arises out of true faith, there is a great variety and you're going to find a lot of variety. You know, we say the church is Catholic. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about a church that's universal. That's not just found in our culture. Not just found in our Dutch heritage, which most of us come from. The church is found today in every nation with many different cultures, many different races, many different traditions. And within the same race and culture, you'll find in a turn many differences. We're not all the same. These differences will and must reflect themselves in the worship and life of true believers, so that not all who know Jesus Christ are going to worship exactly the same way their God, nor are they going to show their gratitude in the sanctified life necessarily in the same way. But even though that's the case, they are nevertheless agreeing in true faith. And we must recognize this, lest we wrongfully and sinfully create divisions among believers that are artificial. To put it another way, to be in unity with other believers does not mean uniformity. That means we don't all have to wear the same uniform. Let me give some examples. Let's take the very important matter of worship. The Bible sets forth the basic requirements of worship. The second commandment, forbidding the making of images and worshiping God through them, tells us God will tell us how to worship. That's not up to us to decide how we'll worship him. And in the New Testament, under the direction of the apostles, it's very obvious that God will have as elements in true worship the preaching of the gospel as the focus of the worship, and the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, and he will have prayer and Bible reading and giving of gifts for the poor and the cause of God's kingdom. Those are the elements that we are to have in our worship. And obviously, because we are worshiping the God of heaven, our worship must have respect and a certain solemnity about it. But as believers from different cultures and races and history pattern their worship according to these principles, different practices will develop. Simply within our own recent church history here, in dealing with other churches of different countries, there are some who will sing only psalms, which we do. Others say, no, we'll also have hymns. Some will have musical accompaniment, as we do. Others will not. Some will recite the law and the Apostles' Creed. Others won't. We have a sister congregation in Northern Ireland where to recite the Apostles' Creed in the worship service identifies a church as Roman Catholic, and they don't want to do that. Some will have special worship services as we do, Christmas and New Year's and Old Year's and Thanksgiving, and others say no. As, for example, the church that we're affiliated with in Australia and also Northern Ireland. Some will have forms when they celebrate the sacraments as we do to explain them. Others say, no, we don't need them. We're uncomfortable with them. And then let's go to Jamaica, a third world country. We were the calling church there for a number of years in mission work with two missionaries there over periods of time. Their worship style was much different than ours, reflecting their culture, reflecting who they are, but nevertheless, honoring the basic principles of worship that God sets forth. And we are in basic agreement of faith. Take the matter, secondly, of the Sabbath day. We firmly believe that the Sabbath day was not just an Old Testament ordinance, but because of the very nature of God's covenant, also regulates us today. And again, the Bible sets forth some basic principles as to what the Sabbath day is all about, and principles as to what we should be doing and not doing on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day set aside to put away as much as possible our daily work and to focus on worship and spiritual things. But again, among true believers living in their faith, there's a great deal of variety as to how one believer or family will keep the Sabbath day over against another in this culture and from culture to culture. When I went to Singapore in the late 70s with an emerging church, that's the wrong term today, a church that was in the forming with young people, their worship, their Sabbath keeping was much different than ours. They were young people who came from pagan homes who had to slip out over the objection of their parents, who had to travel sometimes an hour on the bus. Their Sabbath observance much different than ours by their very culture and situation. And you older members of the church, isn't our Sabbath observance a whole lot different than when we were raising children? Of course it is. Yet there is in this diversity an agreement of faith. We're keeping the Sabbath day together. And then we have to talk about what's called adiaphora. That's a term, isn't it? Adiaphora. Those are the areas of life where God doesn't make a rule, where there's neither absolute right or absolute wrong, where God simply says, here are the principles. Now each applies these principles to their own life and live their own conscience. Paul had to deal with that in the early Christian church. There were those who refused in pagan communities to buy meat in the marketplace because they were afraid it was offered to idols, and they couldn't, they in good conscience couldn't do that. And there were others who, being brought up in Jewish context, wanted to keep certain holy days that God didn't require. And Paul indicates that these are things that are neither right nor wrong. Meat offered to idols isn't changed. The idol is nothing. God doesn't require us to keep extra holy days, but he doesn't forbid it. Each one must be guided by his faith. Whatsoever is not out of faith and against your conscience is sin. And then he says, don't judge one another. Don't judge someone who buys meat from the marketplace. Don't judge somebody who wants to observe a special day, and you don't. Each man must answer to the Lord. And we can apply that also to today. We must. There are many areas where God does not give a rule. In the Old Testament, when the church, according to the scriptures, was more like a child, the Lord dealt with that. And there was rule upon rule upon rule. Now, according to Galatians 5 or 4, the church has grown up through the Spirit of Pentecost. We don't have all those little rules. We have principles in many areas of life, and each applies them according to his own conscience by his faith. The Bible, for example, does not condemn drinking alcohol. It does condemn drunkenness. Now use alcohol or don't use it according to your conscience and your faith. And there will be a large variety of different ideas in the church because of family history. The same applies to how you entertain yourself, the books you read or don't read. You have insurance or don't you? And yes, whether we try to limit the number of children the Lord gives us or space them out, God doesn't give a rule. Have as many children as you can. Make sure you don't have children more than once every 2 years. The Lord doesn't give a rule. He gives principles. Children are a blessing. Marriage has one of its purposes to bring forth children. But how the people of God and married couples will carry that out depends on the circumstances God gives to them, places them in. They're not answerable to me. They're not answerable to you. They're answerable to the Lord. We must bear this in mind. We must, in our living together as believers, learn to distinguish what falls into this category. Not everything in life falls into this category. Divorce and remarriage doesn't. I undermining authority in the business world or in the home doesn't. Homosexuality doesn't. But there are many areas where God does not make a rule. Let's be able to discern what those areas are, and then let's be careful to live by faith, according to our conscience, and not trying to force our way upon others, recognizing that others may, in true faith, be walking in this area a little different path, but we still agree in true faith. Yet, there are differences in the church world that go well beyond the legitimate and necessary varieties that are found in the church, and that violate the agreement that comes out of true faith. We talked about doctrine. We talked about worship. We talked about Christian living. Let's go back to those. There are many differing views today in the church world on almost every doctrine of the Bible about the nature of God, the nature of man and his fall, the nature of Christ and his work of salvation, what the church is, what our place in the church ought to be, the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, even how many there are, the coming of Christ, the millennium, even the very doctrine of Scripture. You will find a variety of different ideas conflicting with one another. Sadly, the majority of these kinds of differences you'll find in the church world on doctrinal issues are not differences that are found in the context of the agreement of true faith. There are differences that arise because there are those in the church who have embraced, whether they've led others to or they've been taught to, they embrace doctrines and teachings contrary to Scripture. And so in those areas, there is not agreement in true faith. And these differences have fragmented the church, visible into many rival denomination. Simply a fact, isn't it? Then there is also a wide variety of worship. In our day, there is a tension between traditional worship and contemporary worship. But the worship of many, whether it's temporary or traditional, violate in many ways the principles of Scripture concerning worship. The preaching is not centered. Sacraments aren't honored, or they're dishonored by giving a wrong place. We don't need to go into details, but the wide variety of worship in the Christian world places us most often outside agreeing in true faith. And then there is Christian living. There are many practices condoned in the church world today that are completely contrary to Scripture. Divorce and remarriage not only is running rampant in the church, in the secular society, but it's making its inroads into the church. Homosexuality. Members in organizations that are contrary to the Scriptures. Lodge membership. the desecration of the Sabbath day. And we can go on and on. There's no agreement here either. And so how do we put this all together? How do we understand this? Our Heidelberg Catechism suggests, doesn't it, that there is an essential agreement in faith in the Church of Jesus Christ. It defines the church as those chosen by God to everlasting life, gathered by the Son of God so that they are brought to Him in true faith. And in that true faith, they have agreement doctrinally, the direction of their life, their purpose. And sometimes it's hard to find. It's hard to find. Where is this agreement and unity? Well, let me say this. This agreement in true faith is a reality because of the work of God's grace. But because the work of God's salvation in us is just begun in this life, that true agreement isn't as visible as it could be and should be. God does give to all for whom Christ gave His life through faith. And the one salvation and the same Spirit and that true faith brings them truly, indeed, to an essential agreement of doctrine and person and purpose and life. However, there is within the church not just faith and not just people of faith. There is, shall we say, much unbelief. That's a term of the Scripture. Unbelief. Lack of faith. In the first place, there are those who either are born into the church visible or who come into the church visible who have no faith at all. And they make a show of faith, but their faith is false. It's a cheap imitation. And they're controlled not by Christ, not by faith, but by the power of unbelief that leads them constantly in the wrong direction in the church, embracing doctrines which are in harmony with their sinful unbelief. You always have to warn people, make sure the God that you have is the God that is, that reveals Himself. Unbelief doesn't want the God that is, that reveals Himself. An unbeliever always makes his own God and serves that God, not the true God. And his life will invariably show it. You have that in the church. Sometimes they're in positions of leadership. And they lead the church far away so that there is, in our day and age, great apostasy or departure in the church. And then you have the true believer in the church, whose faith is never perfect. Mine isn't. Yours isn't. We have to be like the man, but we are like the man whose son Jesus healed by casting out that demon. He said, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And that makes us susceptible to wrong ideas about God that appeal to our sinful side. Not always concerned to serve God, but often ourselves, and often we don't like the way that God has for us to serve Him. And so we're open in our own lives to many crooked things. That's simply a reality in the church, in our lives. And so we have a calling. That is to promote and to manifest the true unity in the church by agreeing in true faith with fellow believers in the household of God. We cited a few passages in our introduction that give us that instruction. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, that you be in agreement, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Euodias and Syntyche, I beseech you, be of the same mind in the Lord. We must manifest this essential unity that we have with true believers on every area of the church. We must do that, first of all, in our own congregation. And in our denomination of churches. Why are we here together? Why do you belong to this congregation? Because you are in agreement with the other members of this congregation. Doctrinal matters and the desire to serve the Lord and how to live based on the Word of God. That's why you're here. And why is this church part of the Protestant Reformed churches? Because we recognize other churches who stand with us in these same matters. And so we're joined together. And the Word of God comes to us and says, endeavor to maintain and keep the unity that you have in the bond of peace. Be of one accord, be of like mind with each other. What about the church generally outside our denomination, where we obviously don't have that unity? If we did, we'd join with them if they'd let us. We'd join with them. What about that? Well, we must work towards that unity. Now I want to give some do's and don'ts that we should follow in carrying out this very important calling. And let's begin with our local church here, First Church, and our denomination. It's important to remember that here, in this congregation, in our relatively small denomination, we're dealing with fellow believers. There is the exercise of Christian discipline. That's one of the marks of a true church. Those who refuse to walk in faith and to confess the truth and to live in Christ are disciplined so that they either repent or they are cast out of the church. That doesn't mean we don't have any unbelievers here, but when Christian discipline is exercised, those who show themselves stubbornly be walking in unbelief, they have no part in the church. So we assume, as a matter of charity, we're dealing with one another as true believers. And if we're going to agree in true faith, then we must deal with one another as brothers in Christ and in brotherly love. That, after all, is the great commandment of the law, isn't it? And that means, first of all, that we must seek each other's fellowship in the household of faith. We're a family. You seek each other out as family members, as brothers and sisters, and that doesn't mean just to watch the ball game on Saturday afternoon or to go to this event or to talk about that. Brotherly love that's rooted in the love of God in Christ seeks the fellowship of the saints so that we are like the Berean church that Paul encountered on his second missionary journey. He brought to them the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And what did they do? They searched the scriptures, whether those things were so. These were people who were able to
to study the Word of God together. They did this often. If we want to maintain the unity of the church, we must be those who together search the Scriptures. False ideas creep into the church. Factions creep into the church because people aren't interested enough to search the Scriptures, or they don't know how. We must know how. We must do that. We must cultivate that. And then as we do so, we must value each other. The Bible warns us, don't let anyone think that he has all knowledge, that so-and-so, because he doesn't have the education or because he's not eloquent, has nothing to contribute to understanding the truth or contribute to the church. We value each other. We listen to each other. And also, if we deal with one another in brotherly love, we will also bear with each other's weaknesses and infirmities. There's nothing like intolerance for other people's foibles to keep us from searching the Scriptures together and valuing what others see in the Word of God. Most issues that would disrupt the unity of the church can be worked out in that framework. The unity of the church is disrupted when the people of God, facing a new issue, don't know how to search the Scriptures together. They simply don't. And the devil knows how to poke himself into the church and disrupt things. When the church is ignorant of the Scriptures or can't together search the Scriptures, there's a danger of losing your unity. And along with that, the church is vulnerable when they pull away from each other and don't seek each other and they don't love each other. They allow minor differences, irritation, to pull them away from each other. They're not big enough to carry each other's burdens, but they're too small. And they get all confused and trip over petty things. Then the church is in trouble. And much of what I just said, that is true on a local and a denominational level, also applies to the church world generally. Now, in the church world generally, we can't always assume that we're dealing with brothers in Christ, can we? Due to the growing apostasy in the church world, which Christ says is a sign of the coming of Christ, we are often, in the broader church world, dealing with ungodly, unbelieving persons who know better, who don't want Christ, who don't want the Word, but they will give lip service, defend false doctrine, false direction, evil living. Jesus taught us, and the Apostle Paul taught us how to deal with the ungodly element in the church world. Jesus dealt with the leaders of the church in his day, the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchers. He called them snakes, because that's what they were spiritually. Paul, dealing with an unbelieving element out of the Jewish community that tried to bring the church under the bondage of the law, went so far in Galatians 3, call them dogs. Spiritually, they were spiritual dogs.
Now, that's not very politically correct in the church world today, is it? And let's be careful that we don't just hurl those terms around. But nonetheless, let's not hesitate to call a dog, and a snake, and a hypocrite. Not to make us feel better, but to warn those who are ungodly and those who are tempted to follow the dogs and the snakes and the hypocrites in the church world. But that's not all that's out there outside of our small denomination, is there? Thankfully, the church is Catholic. There is a whole world of believers in this community. But they disagree with us on some very important matters. So that in those areas, we are not in true agreement or in agreement in true faith. What do we do with those? Our calling is to seek with them agreement and true faith. Well, here's what not to do. Sometimes we tend to do this. Simply separate ourselves from them and from a distance denounce them. Do that. Take a condescending attitude about them with an attitude of superiority and then be condescending. Mustn't do that. Make a caricature of their position. Their false teaching may imply something, may lead to something, but be careful that you accurately understand and represent someone with whom you have a fundamental difference. Don't make a caricature. We are warned, aren't we, not to falsify another man's words. That's a violation of the Ninth Commandment. We mustn't do that. But rather, we must reach out to brothers and sisters outside of our own circle who show themselves truly believers. We must respect them as believers, and we must love them as believers. And we must communicate with them as the Lord gives us opportunity. Not just talking about our differences. I found that if you want to talk and get somewhere, find out where you agree so that you know each other as true believers. Then you can trust each other and respect each other to talk about the areas where you disagree. And search the scriptures together. And for those who come out of the Presbyterian or Reformed background, who have the same creeds as we, search the creeds together, because that's what the church in the past has come to understand what the main teachings of the Bible is. That's what we ought to do individually with believers outside our circles. And that's how our denomination to deal with other denominations on a denominational level. With denominations that perhaps are compromised in our judgment in serious ways about how they worship and how what they believe, but nevertheless, our denominations where Christ is preached. Got time quickly for the last point. The incentive for this is what Jesus says in his prayer the last night that he was here with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying for the church. And in chapter 17 of John, verses 20 and 21, he prays this to the Lord, to his Father, "Neither pray I for these alone, my small band of disciples and followers here now, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Jesus here is praying that the church at any time on the earth be truly one in faith, even as he and his heavenly Father are one. And what is the purpose? So that seeing this oneness, this unity in the church, those who hear the word may truly believe that Jesus has been sent of God and may believe. Oh, that's not so hard to understand, is it? We come as the church to the world, don't we? To the unbelieving world with the gospel. We make claims out of the scripture. Jesus is the Son of God. He is sent of God as the Savior. And he has saved us. And he has brought that salvation to the nations. One God, one Savior. One faith. Believe on him to the salvation of your soul. Why will ye perish? To use the words of Peter on Pentecost to the unbelieving Jews. Why will you perish? Believe on him. And then we can't get along with each other. We can't even communicate with each other. We can't even show love to one another. What's the world going to do? It's going to blaspheme the name of Christ. But when the unbelieving world can see true unity and is beautifully displayed with an agreement in faith on doctrine and purpose of life and Christian living, and they see it, and here are people from all walks of life and nationalities and nations in that agreement. Well, this Jesus whom they preach is more than just a man. He's been sent of God. The message is true. The Lord uses that to open up hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So that, use the words of Acts chapter 13, as many as are chosen to eternal life will indeed believe. That's what we want, isn't it? God is glorified. That's what we want, don't we? Let's just make this matter of prayer, matter of our heart. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank thee for the word of instruction this morning. Bless, O God, this word to our hearts. We thank thee for the essential unity we have in faith. Lead us, O God, to maintain it, to grow in it, develop in it, the glory of thy name, and be in the service of the gathering of the church. In whose name, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.